by our brother Stephen here, will share with us his thoughts on his theme, Here at Last. So to introduce our brother Stephen's exhortation, read from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. Thanks, Stephen. Here at last.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, young people and friends. We usually, not always, but we usually read from 1 Corinthians 11 at some point during the memorial meeting. We'll do that now. If you would have a look at 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 23. Most of the time that we read those words, or perhaps one of the gospel records, we're looking back. We're looking back roughly 2,000 years. But I want you to notice particularly, we're also looking forward. So, verse 23, I received from the Lord by a vision, by a personal revelation to Paul, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So the focus shifts there at the end to the coming of our Lord. And so if you turn over a couple of pages to chapter 15, we see how significant that theme is in the context of chapter 15. I think most of us very quickly know that this chapter is the resurrection chapter. If ever there's any detail or question or uncertainty about resurrection, this is the chapter we go to. I want you to notice, first of all, verse 3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received," again, by communication from our Lord, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, just before I go on, it says in my version, the New King James, "I delivered to you, first of all." Some translations say that is of most or first importance. It can be read either way. The translation in the King James is a legitimate one. But what Paul is about to do is say, what are the core beliefs of all those who are in Christ? So one, Christ died for our sins. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and from there on, that he was seen by many others. And so it's clear, isn't it, that his death, his resurrection are fundamental. Now, there's nothing new in that. But if you look a little further into the chapter, we realise more powerfully than perhaps we do sometimes, how important that is. Note verse 14. "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." Verse 17. "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." then they also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So Paul is making a very strong language here, that not only is the resurrection of Christ a fact and essential for God's purpose, but the alternative is nothing. There is nothing out there, anywhere, in any religion, if Christ is not risen from the dead. And so he goes on then and says, because he is risen, verse 20, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning he's number one, and number two and on to however many will be the second fruits. The rest of the resurrection is yet in the future. He is just the first of many that will be raised from the dead. So verse 26, the end of the time when after Christ has returned, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And I think we're all very clear about that being at the end of the millennium, the period in which Christ has reigned, if you read the intervening verses. But in verse 51, he comes back again to the point that we're focused on. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That means simply that there will be some alive when Christ comes. They won't have to be raised, they're already alive. We shall not all sleep. And it may well be that most of us, perhaps even all of us, will not sleep. Christ comes now, we are not needing to be raised. But we will all be changed, he says. And it will be in verse 52, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Now, to some extent, my words to you this morning reflect my age, which is just a little bit short of 80, which sounds really old, doesn't it? I mean, those of you who are older than me probably don't agree, but most of you would agree. I'm a lot closer to falling asleep than I ever was from when I was born. So to some degree, my words are a reflection of the fact that I really do need a new body. This one's wearing out. It's causing me all sorts of grief. And so I want to be changed, to use Paul's term there. That's really meaningful to me. To someone who's around 20 and got tremendous physical vigour, perhaps it doesn't really ring many bells for you. But it sure will if you happen to get to my age. One of the things many of us ponder is, when will Christ return? And at my age, I've heard many a talk from brethren who have confidently said it'll be a certain year, even a month, even a day. And many have written in similar fashion. And the vast majority of those have clearly been shown to be wrong. There is still one I'm aware of that has not quite happened yet, but we'll see, won't we? One day somebody might fluke it and pick the right day, but I put it to you, that's all it is. When I was younger, I used to follow assiduously current events. In the days when the magazines like Time and Newsweek were very popular, I used to read them very carefully, follow all the events, get all sorts of information, and see the fulfillment of prophecy in my own day. Now, most of that has turned out to be rather insignificant things. They seemed really, really important at the time. So my advice is to look at the big picture. Not so much what's happened yesterday or today, what's happening right now in discussions in Islamabad, in Pakistan, or whatever. It might turn out to be significant, or it might not. And my experience is the odds are that it's not. What is the big picture then? Well, it's an easy question for me to answer. There is one thing that gives me enormous confidence that we are in the last days. One thing. And that is that there's a map showing a nation called Israel on it. Now, when I was born, there was no such thing. It wasn't long after I was born that it was created a nation. And for some of you who are older than me, well, you could say the same. When you were born, there was no such place as Israel. The existence of the nation of Israel is the greatest sign of all that we are in the last days. There are numerous, I'm not going here, so don't panic. I'm not going to speak for an hour on every prophecy. There are numerous prophecies, Old and New Testament, that make it clear that there needed to be a nation called Israel again in the earth for Christ to return. Now, Bible students have anticipated that for quite a long time, at least 200 years, and perhaps a little more. In our own community, Brother John Thomas, as early as 1834, wrote about this in his magazine called The Apostolic Advocate, and wrote comprehensively on it in the book Help Us Israel, which most of us know about, which was written in 1849. He didn't just say that there would be a nation of Israel in the earth again, that Jews would come back to their land. Yes, that was certainly said. But he did say something that not many others had noticed, that Britain would be the nation that would facilitate that. That's a pretty big call. It's not as easy to find that in prophecy. But he was correct. Because in 1918, the British forces in Egypt, including a lot of Australians in the Light Horse, captured Beersheba and subsequently captured Jerusalem. And Britain stayed there with all its forces for another 30 years. It conquered and occupied Palestine from 1918 to 1948. Remarkable, isn't it? That also was a correct anticipation of events. And of course, when Israel became a nation in 1948, Britain was not any longer needed or wanted, and they left. I want you to come with me to Ezekiel 38. We're not going to talk about much in this chapter other than one verse. There's a very significant detail amongst many others in verse 8. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. This is addressed to Gog, mentioned back in verse 2. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years, or last days, same idea, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people. So there's the return of the Jews. On the mountains of Israel. Now that did not happen in 1948. The mountains of Israel in Judea and Samaria were still occupied by Arabs under the control of the Jordanian kingdom. It took another 19 years to 1967 when Israel captured Jerusalem and the West Bank. Then we know we are really in, as it says there in verse 8, the latter years. We've arrived at this point because now Israel control that area. They did not before. Just turn back to chapter 28. We have another interesting little detail about conditions as they needed to be for Christ to come. Chapter 28, verse 24. And this is describing the point where Christ has come. There will no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. So there's another detail where there needs to be people around Israel who are like, as Paul described his ailments, a thorn in the flesh. And if you've got pricked by something like a rose bush, you know that's quite painful because there's a little bit of poison in that. And it's really, really uncomfortable. That's the condition that Israel needed to be in for the last days to be here. And they are, because that is exactly the condition in the land today. The countries round about them are causing them a lot of grief. And of course, in return, Israel's causing them a lot of grief, such as it is now. And we won't look at it in the New Testament, in case you're wondering what I had in mind, the parable in Matthew 24 and also in Luke of the fig tree blossoming, budding, as a sign of the last time. When the kingdom of God is near, Jesus said. Now, Di and I really, really love Israel. We've been there four times. You know, for many, I suppose, once is enough. You know, you've seen it, right? Let's move on. Well, it just draws us like a magnet. We know what's happened there in the past, and we know what's going to happen there in the future. It just really means so much to us. In those four visits, we spent a total of 10 weeks in the land, visited from Dan to Beersheba and beyond. We've also spent 4 days in Jordan, stood on Mount Nebo like Moses and looked across the Jordan Valley and seen the promised land. We've also spent 2 days in the West Bank, in both the south and the north from Jerusalem. And of course, the Bible just comes alive to stand in the Valley of Elah and picture, you know, over here is where Goliath was, and up there is Saul and his camp on the hill. David climbed down and crossed the dry riverbed and picked up 5 stones. You can see it all. The land hasn't changed. The people have changed, but the land is still the land. It's just an extraordinary experience. If we were younger and had a few more dollars, we probably would be on the plane again. Maybe not right now, but, you know, it just is really means so much to us. In Israel, we have been to the Yad Vashem Holocaust Museum. And it was a funny experience in a way, because we went through it and it's so overwhelming, horrendous, I forgot to take any pictures. So I said to Di, we've got to go back and I've got to take some photos. And she said, I couldn't do it. Well, I did go back and I did take some photos, but it is an extraordinary place. We went to another museum called the Ghetto Fighters House in northern Israel. We've also been to the Holocaust Museum in Adelaide. I don't know if you all knew there was one, but there is. I think it's still being refurbished at the moment, but there is one. You may not know that there's a Palestine Centre for Peace in Adelaide as well, and we've been there. So we just are overwhelmed with the wonderful privilege of having been to Israel so and seen so much. But I want to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, as he did for their unbelief. In Romans 11, he describes them as blind, in unbelief, ungodly, and disobedient. And it's sad to see that. It's kind of, I know Dife said this, the first time we went, is you kind of expect them to be somehow holy. They're in the Holy Land. Surely it's making them good people. Well, sadly we experienced that it doesn't. Just while we're in Ezekiel, come back a few pages to chapter 36 and verse 26. And here in the same section of Ezekiel, which are prophecies of the last days, prophecies of the restoration of Israel and of the return of Christ. And in verse 26 of chapter 36, we read, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and so on. So they sadly, as Paul said himself, sadly they have a heart of stone. But it will be removed, it will be replaced. So now we want to look at a couple of verses in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, firstly. Chapters 12, 13 and 14, like those in Ezekiel, are all about the last days, Christ coming, establishment of the kingdom and so on. So just a couple of examples. Chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. It's hard to imagine how the people of Israel will react when they see Christ in the earth. But there's a picture of it. In chapter 13, verse 8, at the time of the end, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. It may just be coincidence, the reference to two-thirds being killed in verse 8, that in a survey of every major country in the world, there was one question asked. Do you feel religious? In Australia, it was about one third said yes. In Canada, it was about one third said yes. In the UK, it was about one third said yes. In Israel, it was one third said yes. Two thirds did not. Maybe a coincidence, but I like coincidences. And so in chapter 14, verse 2, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. What a dramatic moment. It's, if you can imagine, this lectern is the city of Jerusalem, and half the city has been captured, and at that moment Christ intervenes. Verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it to the south. So that's it. It's finally come. He's here at last. If you come with me now to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is what we call the Olivet prophecy because it was given to the disciples on the Mount of Olivet, Mount of Olives, where we've just read Christ's going to return. And I'm sure you remember from Acts 1 that that's where Jesus left to go to heaven. So precisely where he left is where he comes back. And Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, they're all giving us this picture of how it will all unfold. But I just want you to notice verse 36. Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. In Mark's record, it says, not even the Son. Jesus didn't know the day either. And he knew the prophets of the Old Testament better than anyone here or anywhere else. And he didn't know the day. So there's no way I or you are going to work it out. He had the same information we've got, and he couldn't. Because it doesn't tell us exactly the day or the hour or the year. Just keep on going a little further to verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Because we don't know the day or the hour, we have to be constantly watching. That's the point, isn't it? Verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So there's not going to be some hugely dramatic event that all of us go, oh, well, we now know Christ's about to come. Could be next week. No, there is not going to be such a sign. We are not going to be given a warning in any sense of either, oh, phew, I've only got a little bit longer to carry on and hang on. Neither is it going to give you time to go, well, I better sort my life out before it's too late. We're not going to get that kind of warning. So when Christ comes, how will you know? There's a lot of interesting speculation on this. I'm not going down that track. But there is one thing I can tell you plainly because it's in verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, I read that simply as saying that somehow, somewhere, an angel is going to tap me on the shoulder, as it were, and take me to see our Lord. You may have other views. You might even read that verse slightly differently, but that's how I see it. Come with me now to Luke 22, that is sometimes read at a memorial meeting for the emblems. Luke 22, verse 16. I'll read verse 15, which we normally do. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then in verse 18, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And when we come to Revelation, which we'll do now, we understand what that eating and drinking again is all about. Because in Revelation, we won't turn to the verse, we'll turn to another one, but in Revelation 19 and verse 9, it describes the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we will all eat and drink with our Lord when he comes and establishes the kingdom. But I want us to go to our reading, and you will have noticed the link between the reading and one of the songs we sang. Let's just come back to Revelation 7, verse 9. This is picturing that moment when we've all been gathered, we've all been given immortality. And after these things I look and behold a great multitude, which no one could number. So if you think it's going to be a bit hard for you to be in the kingdom, who is going to be there? Because you will discover that your perhaps feelings of inadequacy, everybody's got. And if that meant you're not going to be in the kingdom, no one will be there. But we know that's not true. There's going to be a multitude which no one can number. You will be there. I will be there. That has to be our state of mind. So it goes on. "From all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, the symbol of immortality, with palm branches in their hands," and so on. And then we come to verse 16. What's immortality like? "They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So that's how I feel. I can't wait, but I might have to. Might have to wait a bit longer. Who knows? But I really hope it's soon. Don't you? So we're going to take bread and wine until he comes.